The scripture reading today is from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part. Then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love. The word of the Lord.
Let me read from Galatians chapter 5 and at verse 22, and then again some of the early verses in 1 Corinthians 13. Galatians 5 at verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Then back to the opening words of Paul's great passage on love. If I speak in the tongues of mortals or men and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. This is, as well, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, in the stillness of this moment, we wait expectantly for you to speak, to take the words of Holy Scripture and the fallible words that are spoken, and by the power of your Spirit, to breathe a word into our lives that meets us where we are and leads us to where you want us to be. So speak, and give us ears and hearts to listen and follow. Amen. This morning we come to the end of a series of sermons which we have been following since Easter time, in which we have been thinking together about the presence of the living, risen Jesus Christ within our lives. The presence of the living, resurrected Jesus Christ within our lives. Sometimes we call this presence of the living Christ within our lives. Sometimes we call this presence the Holy Spirit. Sometimes in Old English we call this presence the Holy Ghost. We meet that wording in the Apostles' Creed or in the King James Version of the Bible. Sometimes we call this presence the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of Holiness. All of these names are interchangeable in the pages of Holy Scripture, and they all point to the existential presence of the man, Jesus of Nazareth, after his resurrection, after his death, coming to his disciples, after even his ascension when they could no longer see him, to be experienced forever within their lives, just as he was experienced when he lived in flesh and blood in their midst, walking beside those disciples, talking with them, instructing them, empowering them to become people they never thought they could become. So those first followers of Christ believed that even though they could not see him, by the Spirit, the resurrected Christ, not merely a doctrine, he's alive, but the resurrected Christ, a presence, was with them every moment of every day, and would be a presence with every one of his followers, including you and me, for every generation to come. So this is where we've been. This is what we've been thinking about, the experience of the Holy Spirit, the experience of the living, risen Jesus Christ. And we've been doing so both through the lens of our Lord Jesus' teaching, especially in the Gospel of John in the 15th and the 16th chapter, but we've been doing so as well through the lens of the early Christian church. A couple of weeks ago, for example, we looked at the very first experience of the early church with the Holy Spirit, with the presence of the resurrected Jesus Christ, no longer seen in the flesh, but coming to them by the Spirit. The day was the day of Pentecost. It was 50 days after the first Easter, and Jesus' followers were all together in the city of Jerusalem. And you can find this account in the second chapter of Acts, speaking about this day of Pentecost. We're told in the second chapter of Acts that these disciples were all together in one place when all of a sudden there was a noise. It wasn't a boom box booming out from next door, but it was the boom, as it were, of the Holy Spirit, a noise like the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And wind, as those disciples would have known, was the first description of God in the pages of Scripture. Go back to the opening chapter of Genesis, and the presence of God's Spirit is like the wind. So here was a sign that God was present. And then there was something visual. There were tongues as of fire on their heads. And fire, in the story of the Exodus, the escape of the people of Israel from slavery, fire was a symbol of God's presence traveling with the people, a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. Two signs of the presence of God. And then, all of a sudden, again on the day of Pentecost, their tongues began to move and they began to speak in other languages that other people could understand. People were in Jerusalem at that time for a great festival, the festival of weeks, or sometimes called the Festival of Pentecost. They were there from all over the Mediterranean world, all over the Middle East. They spoke multiple languages, and they said, "We can hear everybody speaking in our own language." What went on in that room overflowed to the world around about them in such a way that people said, "What in the world is going on?" And Simon Peter, Jesus' closest friend, who just a few weeks before had been a coward denying that he ever knew Jesus and running away from him, got up to preach in front of this intrigued crowd and began to tell them that this was the coming of the Holy Spirit within to their lives, the living resurrected Jesus into their lives. He began to speak about the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus. He blamed them for the death of Jesus. He spoke to them about the resurrection of Jesus as well. And then he called them to repent. Because of what God has done in this man's life, change your way of life. Give your life to him. And that day, 3,000 in that crowd did precisely that. Their lives were changed and the church was born. The church was born. Those 12 disciples, going down to 11 disciples because Judas betrayed them, growing to about 120 close followers, all of a sudden became a large community of 3,000 people because of the spectacular presence of the Holy Spirit on that day. The spectacular presence of the living, resurrected Jesus on that day. The church was born. It was wonderful, a wonderful, remarkable occasion, perhaps even a necessary occasion. I mean, those followers of Jesus were uneducated. They were Galileans. They were backwater country people. We would have called them rednecks, or the people in Jerusalem would have said that of them. They would never have listened to them, I would wager if something remarkable had not happened. But people listened. Something remarkable did happen, and it was wonderful, and yet it was also problematic. It really was problematic. There were some Christians, you see, from that day on, who began to assume that the spectacular experience of the presence of the risen Jesus Christ would be the normal experience of the risen Jesus Christ from that day onward. Or let me put it like this. If the first evidence that God had come in the power of the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost was spectacular, signs and wonders and marvelous things, why would it not be the case that if the Holy Spirit came to other Christians at other times, the evidence for that coming would not be the same signs? Mighty wind, tongues of fire, the ability to speak in other languages, spectacular, supernatural evidences, just like this. And this became problematic in the early church because not everybody had experiences like this. And the question was whether or not they were experiencing the same Holy Spirit, the same resurrected Jesus, as those disciples were on that first day in which the church was born. This became especially problematic, we know historically, in the life of a church in southern Greece in a place called Corinth. And we can read about this, and indeed our passage this morning was from a letter written to the church in Corinth. We can read about this especially in chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians, a letter written some 20 to 25 years after that first day of Pentecost. But this whole issue of the spectacular and the ordinary that I've spoken about before, but I want to speak about again today, was bigger than just an issue which bothered the early church. It was an issue which was going on in a slightly different way, but going on nevertheless in the life of Jesus himself. In the life of Jesus himself. The tussle between the spectacular presence of God and the ordinary presence of God. Indeed, Jesus' ministry, as we find it described in Luke's gospel and in Matthew's gospel, both in chapter 4 of Matthew and in chapter 4 of Luke, begins with precisely this tussle. If God is at work, do we need spectacular signs of that work? Or is God just as happy to work through the ordinary and perhaps even happier? So we look at Jesus' life and ministry, and it begins in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 with Jesus' temptation by the devil in the wilderness. And there are three temptations, two of which are about the tussle between the spectacular and the ordinary. The devil takes Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple. It would be up way above our roof right here. And says to him, jump down. If you are the Son of God, jump down. You know that God will protect you. He'll send his angels. And when people see that, they'll believe. Do the spectacular. And Jesus says, no, not going to do it. Well, let's change direction, says the devil. Look at all these stones. And if you go to the Holy Land, you will be impressed at the number of rocks and stones absolutely everywhere. Turn these stones into bread. I mean, people need bread. Do the spectacular. Solve the problem. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do it. Now, we have to be careful here. There is no question that there were things that Jesus did that were absolutely spectacular. No doubt about that at all. When you walk on water, that's spectacular. When you feed a crowd of 5,000 people, that is spectacular. When you change water into wine, that is spectacular. When you rise from the dead, that is spectacular. The Creator puts on a spectacular show for us every day of our lives. Jesus wasn't against the spectacular. God is not against the spectacular. Whole of creation is an enormous spectacle. But what Jesus was doing in resisting this temptation was establishing the fact that the primary path of his life and the effectiveness of his life and the salvation that he would win for you and me through his life would not come through the spectacular, but through the ordinary. The most powerful event in all of human history would not be somebody jumping down from a high building and being protected by an angel. the most spectacular event in all of human history, would not be a miracle by which thousands would be fed or even through which a man would rise from the dead. The most spectacular event in all of human history would not be wind blowing into a room and tongues of fire resting on people's heads or tongues of strange languages being spoken. The most spectacular event in all of human history would be the willingness of Jesus, the Son of God, to die on a cross in humility, all alone in love, for you and me, when there was hardly anybody there to see, where nobody would be impressed by what was going on. That was the most impressive act in all of history. And Jesus, in his temptation, was choosing that path of humbling himself to the point of death over the path of the spectacular for your salvation and mine. The most extraordinary event, and in a different sense, spectacular event in history, is embodied for us in this symbol which is above our heads every time we gather for worship here in this sanctuary. This was the path that Jesus chose. So not surprisingly, when it comes to having evidence of the presence of the living resurrected Jesus within our lives, evidence of the Holy Spirit within our lives, the Apostle Paul argued with the Christians in Corinth that that evidence did not lie in what they deemed to be spectacular, but in the simple yet remarkable presence of love. In the simple yet remarkable presence of love. Many people miss this. Many Christians miss this. We live in an environment now, and people have done from time to time in history, an environment now which loves the extraordinary, loves the spectacular, loves something new. Whereas love, when it is lived out to the extreme, is so ordinary, mundane, down to earth, doesn't look like much, but it takes the power of God for it to be real and life-changing. The Christians in Corinth missed this. They loved this spectacular. Corinth was a city in southern Greece, a booming economic center, a place of great trade. And when the gospel came to Corinth, perhaps there were some spectacular things that happened along the way. Indeed, we know that there were. But the church was being torn apart by the spectacular crowd, telling others in the church that unless they had the same experience as them, they weren't real Christians, they weren't spiritual Christians, they had not experienced the Holy Spirit. And it's in that context that the Apostle Paul writes to them the letter from which we read just a few moments ago, 1 Corinthians. A tussle is going on in the church between the ordinary and the extraordinary, the unspectacular and the spectacular. And a group, indeed, were saying, we've experienced this, and we want more of this, whereas you are not quite up to our standards. Indeed, in the church in Corinth, there were some who were saying precisely what I said earlier, that if Pentecost was a day of spectacular witness to the presence of the Holy Spirit, then we need Pentecost plus. We need to supersize Pentecost. This should be the experience of everyone. If on that day they spoke in the tongues of men, of human beings, in languages that people could understand, we believe an even greater experience will be to speak in the tongues, the languages of angels, the languages of heaven. And there were some who claimed, and perhaps they were right, this kind of spectacular experience, leaving others feeling, if I don't have that, I'm not up to your standard. I'm not spiritual. Perhaps I don't have the presence of Jesus in my life as you do. Perhaps I don't have the Holy Spirit as you do. The church was being torn apart, and it's into that context that the Apostle Paul writes his chapter, the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which is perhaps one of the most widely read and known chapters in all of Scripture. You hear it at weddings, in gorgeous settings. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a polemical discussion about what is the primary experience that you and I need to have as evidence of the Holy Spirit. It's a polemical discussion. It's a battle cry about the primary evidence of God's presence, the living presence of Jesus Christ within our lives. So let me read to you part of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 again. I would suspect that most of us here have heard it many, many times. Perhaps, though, you will hear it in a slightly different way. It begins like this, not merely poetry, but polemic. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, if I have the experience of Pentecost and Pentecost plus, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong. I'm not the sound of a mighty rush of wind, which is the evidence of God. I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have, says the Apostle Paul, prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, in other words, if I can stand up in front of you and preach like Simon Peter, looking back to the ancient scriptures and interpreting them for our lives today in a powerful way so that hundreds of people repent and are baptized, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but do not have love, I am nothing. And then he goes on, if I give away all my possessions as the early church did, and if I hand over my body, but my motives are wrong so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. None of this adds up, he says, to a hill of beans. It doesn't add up to anything. These spiritual experiences, if you do not have love, what counts, he says, is the ordinary. Let me describe for you the ordinary, he says. This is the ordinary. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Some of these are things that people never see. They go on inside of our lives. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. This is not a flash in the pan. This is a long-term way of life. Endures all things. He says, love never ends. That's the sign of the Holy Spirit. When these things are the things we want passionately in our lives, that is the sign of the Holy Spirit. When we are willing, however faltering it may be, to be patient and kind at the very moment when that's the last thing we want, that is the sign of the Holy Spirit. Or let me put it another way. Some people have said this, and it may seem trite, but you know what? You can replace love there with Jesus. And if you do, that really does bring it home. This is Jesus' life he's describing, the life of the one who wants to live within you and me. If he is present within us, his life, his real life, his humble down-to-earth life will be a part of our experience. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. Jesus does not insist on his own way. He is not irritable or resentful. He does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. He bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things about me. He endures all things with me. His love never ends. If the risen Jesus is in our community, if the risen Jesus is in my life and your life, if, in other words, the Holy Spirit is here, then this life of Jesus will be the primary manifestation by which we know he is here. The most important thing in Jesus' life, the most important things, were not his miracles, but his sacrificial death. And he calls us to follow him. We cannot serve like Jesus in our own power. We cannot give our lives away like Jesus in our own power. But when he comes and lives within us, when he walks beside us, not just as a doctrine, I believe Jesus is alive, but a living presence, then perhaps we can begin to live like him. This is the sign. This is the sign of God at work. God loves the spectacular. I hope that there are many spectacular signs of God's work in your life and mine. But it's the ordinary which is the place where the rubber meets the road. May we know this extraordinary, ordinary presence of God through the risen Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives today and always. Amen. Let us pray. Holy God, help us where we feel weak and we feel you are far away to know that your love never ends. It's as solid as the cross. It will not disappear. Help us to know if we feel inferior to others that you died for us all. Help us to know that those little inklings of love, even when we struggle with it for friend or foe, are the touches of your Spirit in our lives. And help us to open ourselves up more and more so that we would know the power of your Spirit at work within us, enabling us to do what we could never do by ourselves alone. We pray our prayer through Jesus, our risen Lord and Savior. Amen.